If you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, as we continue our study through the book of Revelation here, and again, as we go through here, I'm really amazed at just how much there is and just how much we could be incorporating into the study. And I know there's so much more, and honestly, it would take us forever, I think, to get through if we tried to pack in all the details. But also, I think as we go through, we need to be careful to make sure that we're looking at what is known. You know, there's so much speculation and so many theories about Revelation, and as we start pulling passages from Daniel and Thessalonians and Matthew, you know, we can almost start building an argument for whatever we want. And so I've been very deliberate to try to go through and just give Revelation as it is, and if we can pull some clear principles from other passages to do so. But I want to kind of give us a pretty good roadmap of Revelation, and then encourage you on your own to go back through and pull some of those other scriptures and try to pull them all together. Again, it's not really our purpose here in our study. We want to get a sense of what Revelation is talking about, to get the overview of it, get some of the specifics in place. We're not trying to uncover every nugget and turn over every rock and get caught up in all that stuff. So I just want to make sure that we understand that. But we do want to continue. And we come to chapter 18 this morning. We come to the fall of Babylon. And you remember, the city of Babylon here is being portrayed, many believe, just a symbol. I think it's symbolic and real. Because if you believe in a real person named the Antichrist, which I do, I think as you look, it's very clear that there will be a man who will rise up and be the Antichrist, who will be Satan's false Messiah, who will lead the world away from God and lead them to sin, rebellion, and destruction. So, such a man is going to need some place to rule, some place out of which he bases his power. And I believe that's what Babylon is. Now, we don't know if that's going to be a rebuilt ancient Babylon, as we've talked about before. Not exactly sure where it is, but I do think it is going to be an actual place, but it is also going to be that symbolic place of evil rebellion. In a sense, it will be the evil version of what Jerusalem was and what Jerusalem will be. Jerusalem was a city, but it was also that symbolic place of the worship of God, of living for God. Everything about Jerusalem pointed to righteousness and holiness and worshiping God. And so Babylon is going to be evil equivalent of that. It will be an actual place, but it will be the symbolic location of all sin, all rebellion that takes place during the tribulation period. And that place and that empire and that everything it represents will come crashing down as we come to the end of the tribulation, as we're going to see here in Revelation 18. Excuse me, I'm trying to get over a cold here. Verse 1 says, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice." And he cried out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt," or literally a watchtower, "for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So again, it's going to be that seat, that hotbed of sin and rebellion. It will be worse than Las Vegas. You know, whatever you want to do, I think you can go to Babylon and do it. Whatever happens in Babylon stays in Babylon, if you will. If there's any sin you want to commit, I think Babylon will be the place you're going to go. And I do think it will be the place where people are drawn to. I do think it's going to be the feature city of the world. It will be a place that people from all over the world want to come and be there. Again, much like what Jerusalem was. Ancient Jerusalem was that place that, for the Jewish people, even if you moved away from Jerusalem, you still made your required trips back to Jerusalem for the appropriate worship celebrations. And I think Babylon will be that place where people will go, and not to worship God, but the place where people will go to fulfill their fleshly lusts, their fleshly desires. And they will get drunk with the sexual immorality, and they will just do what they please and do whatever it is they want. Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. So, to some degree, even the Christians who are alive during this time are feeling that enticement of Babylon. And that seems really peculiar to me, that during the tribulation that there would be Christians who are feeling the draw of Babylon, who are fighting the temptation to engage in the practices of Babylon. But then again, as we think about it, it's happening to us today. Now, don't misunderstand me. America is not the Babylon that we're looking at here. It could be, but I don't see evidence of that. But I think everything Babylon represents, our culture is beginning to embrace and adopt and represent. So in many ways, you might be able to say, you know, if we look at our culture as Babylon, I think the same principle applies there of God saying to his people, get out of it. Now again, we live in this culture. We live in this world. And unless you want to move to another country, basically, in that case, you're just going to move to another Babylon. You know, America might be Babylon, but it's probably a better Babylon than anywhere else you can go. At least we still have freedoms for now in this Babylon. So yes, we do live in the midst of this world, among the people in this culture, but God says, come out of the culture, be removed from the culture. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart from the world and dedicated unto God. The New Testament is filled with language that we are aliens and strangers in this world. And so what is it that's going to make it possible for us to represent Jesus Christ? We've got this mentality that the best way to share the gospel with this culture, the best way to reach this culture with Jesus Christ, is to immerse ourselves in the culture and be just like the culture. You know, there's a movement today saying, well, pastors, you know, you got to use profanity from the pulpit because that's, you got to get in there and be a part of the culture. But the problem is, we completely lose our identity. You know, have you ever taken, now that we're at Christmas time, have you ever taken a bunch of Christmas cookies, all different kinds, and put them in one container together, one bag, whatever? See, every Christmas cookie has a unique flavor, a unique taste to it. But after several days, if you've got all these different cookies in the same container, after several days, every cookie is going to start tasting exactly the same. As Christians, there is a danger in immersing ourselves in the culture to the point that we lose our saltiness, that we lose our distinction as the people of God. And the world looks at us to say, what difference does it make that you live for Jesus? And they look at us and they can't see a single difference. You know, I've known a lot of people, we have this mentality of, you know, if I want to be able to reach my friends, I've got to listen to all the trashy music that they listen to so that I can talk with them. Or I've got to watch all the nasty movies that they watch so that I can talk to them about it and then talk to them about Jesus. Well, here's the question your friends are going to have for you. If Jesus is your Lord and he is the most important part of your life, what are you doing watching those kind of movies? I think there's a trap we fall into. We get this kind of off on a sidetrack. Here's the problem we get into. We have a sincere desire to reach our communities for Christ, to reach this culture for Jesus Christ. And instead of going to the Word of God to say, Lord, what do you say is the best way to reach this world with the gospel? We go to the world and say, what do you want the church to do? If the church were to make changes, what changes do they need to make so that you would come? And well, what do you think they're going to say? I mean, if you went as a police officer were to say, you know, we want to do a better job of reaching out to criminals, what do criminals want us to do so that we can get closer to them? Well, the criminal's probably going to say, you know, ease up on the law, dude. You know, don't come after me. We go to the world and say, what do you want the church to be like? And they say what we should expect them to say. Lay off the Bible. You know, just help me feel good today. And we start saying, okay, well, if that's what you want us to do, we'll do it. And we lose our flavor as believers. I'm fully convinced the best way to interact with coworkers and friends, and you say, well, you're a pastor, it's easy for you to say this. I've had secular jobs before. I think the best way to be salt and light in your workplace, in your school, is to be different than the people around you. So that when your friends say, hey, want to go get drunk? And you say, no, I don't drink. So why not? There you go. But if you have a Christian say, well, yeah, if I go and get drunk, then I can share the gospel with them. Yeah, let me know how that turns out for you. How is that going to work? Is they're drunk and you're drunk and they're trying to share the gospel? I mean, do you have to watch pornographic movies to share the gospel with somebody addicted to pornography? Of course not. Come out of Babylon. We live in the midst of Babylon, but we cannot allow Babylon to shape our ideas, to shape our values, to shape our priorities. For us, I think we've got the figurative aspect that we're going to stay living in Babylon, but we've got to come out of allowing the culture of Babylon to mold us and shape us. And here God is literally calling His people, not only just the influence of Babylon, but the location of Babylon, because God is about to destroy it. Verse 5. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she said, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. And so we just get that arrogance of pretty much every nation that God has ever brought down. Even Israel has had that same arrogance. You know, we're on top of the world. You know, no one's ever going to bring us down. Which, by the way, I can remember when Lorifer saved me. And I hear my pastor talk about the book of Revelation or the end times, and he keeps saying, you know, you can't really find a place for America in the events of the end times. And so he says something must happen that we lose our place of power. Now, as he's saying this, you know, it was still during the Reagan administration, you know, coming out of the Reagan administration. You know, we just brought down the Soviet Union. I mean, we're top of the world. And he's saying this, I'm like, oh, come on, how are we ever going to not be the most powerful nation in the world? Well, just over 20 years later, I think the stage is set. Again, not saying that we are entering the end times. We could be. It may still be 100 years off or more. But I think we very easily see that America may not always be the world power that we thought we were going to be. Verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So just as ancient Babylon fell in one day, so this Babylon will be brought down in just one day. Excuse me. Verse 9, of the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. So what we have here is that as we get to this point in the tribulation, in the midst of all the judgments of God, the wrath of God, the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and all that is all the disaster that has come upon the world, guess what they're still clinging to? Their prosperity. The worse things get, the tighter they cling to their stuff. And I think we see the exact same thing happening in America today. If you remember after 9/11, we saw this little surge in church attendance across the nation, which didn't last long, by the way, but there was an initial surge because people wanted to find some hope, find some comfort, find some strength, find some peace in the midst of that natural disaster. And there was this nationwide turning to God. And we saw citywide prayer meetings all over the country. Many of them were televised. And nobody was offended for the gospel's sake at that point. But here we are a few years removed. And we're entering this horrific economic collapse. And I just heard that there was a recent study done, which the results of that study, I could have told them that before they did their study. But the study found that in the midst of this economic collapse, there's absolutely no change in church attendance. You say, that's good, nobody's leaving the church. That's not the point. The point is, nobody's going to church. New people aren't going to church like we did after 9/11 to find some answers, to find some hope, to find some strength, to try to make things right. Here in this economic downturn, we have turned to ourselves for answers. We've turned to ourselves for hope. We've turned to ourselves for the solution to the problem that we're in. In the midst of everything that's coming undone in our nation, we're not looking to God. We're looking to ourselves. And here in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of all the wrath, all the things that God has poured out upon the world, they're not turning their eyes to heaven saying, we repent of our sins, forgive us and restore us. They're looking within. And they're clinging to their prosperity, they're clinging to their stuff, and they're not letting go. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gain wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Now, we're seeing all this mourning that the people are doing over Babylon. If you'll notice, what are they mourning over? They're mourning over the collapse of Babylon. The place that they loved, the world system that has molded them and shaped them, it has dictated their values, their priorities. That city, what represents everything they hold dear, has come to ruin. They're mourning over the city. They're mourning over the loss of that place where they can satisfy their sins. They are not mourning over their sins. They're grieving the fact that the outlet of their sins has been cut off. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those who trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpist and musicians of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. So basically the party's over. You know, all the stuff that used to happen in Babylon is done. It's cut off. It's brought to an end. And if you look at it very simply, very easily, by the power of God, not only the city, but this power over the world has come to ruin. Now, chapter 19 says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Now, if you've noticed one thing in Revelation that seems a little weird, it's that. The fact that as we go through the tribulation, and all the judgments, all the wrath that God pours out upon the world, every time God does it, heaven goes nuts. Heaven rejoices. Heaven celebrates. You say, that seems a little twisted, you know, that heaven would find such joy in the suffering that's being poured out upon the world. But the problem is that we look through human perspective on these events. But those who are in heaven look at the unfolding of these events from the perspective of heaven. See, we look at all of this from our point of view, and our point of view, quite honestly, is tainted by our human sinfulness. You know, we understand that all this is happening in Revelation because of human sin. Okay, we understand that, we get that, and you know, we kind of give a nod to that. But the problem is, we think the punishment is a little harsh, to be honest. You know, it seems like God's overacting just a little bit. But we have to remember, this is the tribulation. A time when there is more evil than has ever happened in the history of the world. A world being led by Antichrist. A world that has rejoiced at the death of the two witnesses, a world that has rejoiced and condoned and supported the slaughter of believers during the tribulation period. This is an evil world. From God's perspective, justice is being served. This is a God who is so holy, so pure, he says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You know, we think of lying as just, well, that's just part of life. You know, people just lie. You just expect that. God doesn't dismiss it so easily. He takes it very seriously. Jesus said, if you look with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. And we live in a world that says, well, it's okay to look, you just can't touch. God says, no. I don't even want you looking. We're in a world that thinks anger's not that big of a deal. It's just a natural emotion. There's God who says that if you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer at heart. God has a very different standard than we do. And as heaven looks at the events of the tribulation and all the judgment of God being poured out upon the world, heaven says, yes. Lord, you are just, you are good, you are righteous, you are holy, and this is what needs to happen. I mean, think about what, we've got all these unfolding events with Kaylee Anthony, a little girl who was murdered, and the investigation of that. I think we as a society, as we think about what happened to this little girl, we want whoever was responsible to be brought to justice. Can you imagine when they finally figure out who exactly did it and the person stands trial, all the evidence is there, there's no doubt whatsoever about who did it, and the judge says, well, you know what? I think the compassionate thing to do here is just let you walk free. We would be outraged. There would be a national uprising. Because that would not be the compassionate thing to do. Any compassionate, good, loving judge, if the evidence is there, must make sure that justice is done. And God doesn't need to gather evidence because He is all-knowing. And yes, God is good. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is compassionate. And yes, God will punish sin to the highest degree of the law. And He's beginning that process here in Revelation. And the host of heaven looks down. And they see God delivering justice to those who deserve justice. And they're rejoicing. They're saying, yes, that's right. This is good. This is what needs to happen. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, before I even finish that verse, you should know right away what's about to happen. Because it happens every time we see the 24 old guys in Revelation. They're going to fall down, aren't they? It's what they always do. And sure enough, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. I love that. And again, as we talked earlier, there's many speculate that the 24 elders represent the collective body of Christ. I think that would be neat if that was true. And if not, I might, when I get to heaven, ask if I can kind of hang out with them. Because these guys are great. Whoever they are, they're great. Because as we go through Revelation, no matter what God does, the 24 elders are just, they're constantly amazed. Anytime God acts, they're just like, whoa, Lord, and they fall down and worship. Pretty cool people, whoever they are. You know, do we have that sense that the 24 elders have? That anytime we see God work, we're like, whoa, God, you're awesome. I want to worship you. You know, I think we've got this delicate balance we need to figure out of, you know, sometimes when we pray for something and we see God answer prayer or we see God work and move in a situation, sometimes we like to get spiritual about it. Like, well, yes, I knew that God would do that. It's no surprise to me. And so we kind of, you know, we straighten up our time. We don't let ourselves kind of get carried away with it. But you know what? I don't care what it is. You know, the 24 elders could have said, well, yes, we know that God is just and righteous and holy, and of course He's doing what He must do. That's very nice, loving. No, every time God acts, the 24 elders, whoa, Lord, I can't believe it, and they worship Him. What about us? When we see God working in our lives, how do we respond? Do we say, well, yes, you know, it doesn't surprise me at all. Well, I don't know, the 24 elders, anytime God acts, they flip out. Have we lost that sense of amazement and wonder? That the God of the universe, the creator of all things, would actually work in our lives. And whatever it is He does, I think we need to get back to that sense of wonder and amazement of, wow, Lord, I can't believe You did that. Lord, You're so awesome. I worship You, Lord. Verse 6 says, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And I love that the angels do this. You know, if you see an angel getting worshipped, they are very quick to be like, Dude, no, get up, man. Don't do that. What's your problem, man? I'm just an angel. You got to worship God. And that's why, if you remember, as we went through Genesis, we kept encountering this figure that was called the angel of the Lord. And for those who say, no, that the angel of the Lord is just an angel, the angel of the Lord gets a lot of worship in Genesis. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. There's something unique about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Many say it's some type of pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, and I'm prone to kind of lean in that general direction. Because you see the kind of things that the angel of the Lord does and the response that the angel of the Lord receives from people. It's very far and above what an ordinary angel would receive. In fact, you know, if you ever think about Moses at the burning bush, who was it that appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Now, if you've ever been to a Sunday school class, you're going to immediately chime in, God did. Double check that. This is the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That's an interesting study. Go back and check all those references of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But anyway, he goes on here to say, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy always has and always will be about one thing. Jesus. Period. And I think that's where we get so off track when we come to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about Jesus. And whenever we get to Revelation, one of the first things that always comes through our mind is, what about the rapture? You know, is there going to be a pre-tribulation rapture? Is it a post-tribulation rapture? And we kind of get in and we lock horns and we start debating it. But I think we missed the point. Whatever your view of the tribulation, and again, as we've gone through, I'm very upfront. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There's many here who don't hold to that same view, and I have no problem with that. I don't think it's that big of a deal. Because it's a secondary issue. We make that the heart of our discussion of the end times. And it's not. The heart of a discussion of the end times is Jesus is coming back and he is going to reign for all of eternity. The spirit of Jesus is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you go through all those Old Testament prophecies, they all point to Jesus. Now, it doesn't say, here's what Jesus will do, but it talks about the Messiah. It talks about that coming deliverer. And I would really encourage you to come and we shall be on the shadow of a doubt. Because he's going to go through and just point out some of the times, and there's so many throughout the Old Testament, that give you this little teaser of a deliverer that's coming. And the Old Testament is packed with all these promises, all these shadows, all these references to this coming deliverer. And he came in the first advent. And then we've got all these prophecies in the New Testament of his second advent, of his second coming. And as we come into this Christmas week and we think about the fulfillment of the promises of his first coming, and then we see all the promises of his second coming, guess what I'm prone to believe? That he's coming. Because we've got all the promises in the Old Testament saying he'd come the first time, and he did. And so if he makes all these promises that he's coming again, guess what? He's coming again. They say, well, it's been 2,000 years and all these signs you guys point to, the stuff's always been there. Well, the Bible says that's exactly how people would respond in the end times. There will be many doubters who say, where's the promise of his coming? All these signs, they've been around since the beginning. Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me. Now, I'm not quite sure how many different ways you can interpret that statement. It seems pretty cut and dry to me. That Jesus said, I'm going, but I'm coming back. And if Jesus says he's doing something, he's got a really good track record of always doing exactly what he said he would do. And we get the description of that second coming in verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, remember the old question, what would Jesus do? You know, what kind of car would Jesus drive? What kind of clothes would Jesus wear? Seldom do we come to Jesus judges and makes war. But when he comes again, that's how he's coming, as a conquering king. So many of the Jewish people who reject Jesus as Messiah, it boils down to they are looking for a military conqueror who will reestablish Israel as the dominant nation of the world, who will come as the conqueror to put to an end all wickedness and rebellion. And when Jesus came the first time, he didn't do that. And so they say he must not be the Messiah because he didn't come as the conquering king. Remember when Jesus went to the temple, he opened up the scroll of Isaiah, he read a passage, he stopped, closed it, sat down. And he opened up and read a passage that talked about, you know, that there'd be a message of release for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind. And then Jesus says, this has been fulfilled in your midst. And he stopped. But if you go on in that passage in Isaiah, it talks about a coming day of judgment and wrath. Jesus didn't read that part, because that part hadn't been fulfilled yet. That part is yet to come. The first time Jesus came, he came to preach the gospel. He came to establish the gospel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, yes, he came as a meek and mild baby. And he lived as a suffering servant and was crucified, buried, and risen on the third day. But the next time he comes, he's coming as a conquering king. I've heard Christian comedians make jokes about the rapture, and they say, well, you know, Jesus was treated so badly the first time he came that he's not coming all the way back next time. He's just coming halfway down, and we got to go meet him. He's not coming back here. Jesus is not afraid to come back here, because Jesus will not be treated the same way the next time he comes. He is not afraid to come back to earth. We should be afraid that he is coming back if we're still in our sins on that day. Jesus will not be treated the same way again. He was treated that way the first time because he let himself be treated that way. When he comes again, he will come in righteousness and justice and anger and wrath. And he will not mess around the next time he comes. Then verse 12, it says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. You say, what is that name? It just told you nobody knows but he himself, so how would I know? Since he doesn't see fit to tell us, there's no way we can know, and so we'll just have to find out someday. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. It's interesting that Jesus is referred to as the Word in John 1, and here he's called the Word of God. And I think, it's just a little bit off topic, but I think we need to be very careful about our desire to separate God from his Word. In the Psalms, it says that God is exalted above all things, his name and his Word. God takes his word very seriously. And Jesus identifies himself as the Word of God. And I've had so many Christians say, well, you're a little bit too fanatical about the Bible. You know, I worship a person. I don't worship some book. I don't worship the Bible. Am I a little nuts about the Bible? And do I love the Bible? You better believe it. I'm not ashamed of that. But for some reason, even as evangelicals, excuse me, there's this desire to separate God from his word. there's a book out called The Shack. And if you've read The Shack and like it, I'm not trying to kind of get into an argument or say you're horrible because you like the book. I'm not trying to say that. But I've talked to a lot of people who love this book, The Shack. If you've never read it, it's a fictional book. The author wanted to summarize his theology in a fictional story. And the theology is horrible if you look through all the fine points of it. But there's people who say, well, I like the story. I wasn't really worried about the theology. And they even admit the theology is a little wacky. I think it's just kind of a picture of where we've come as evangelicals. We're willing to embrace what feels good. And we'll swallow the pill of the bad theology. And we kind of put it under the umbrella of, well, I worship a person, not some book. I don't know why we're doing that. I think it's a very bad sign of the church in America that we're so quick to do so. I mean, it's kind of like my saying, I love my wife, not her voice. Like, what? If I love my wife, I'm going to love her voice. Because her voice is the means by which she communicates to me and expresses her thoughts, feelings, and desires. It's how many people try to separate their spouse from their spouse's voice. It takes them together. You know, yes, I love my wife, but it's her voice that just helps me to love her even more, because I get to know what she's thinking, what she's feeling, and what her desires are, and what makes her tick. Yes, we worship God alone, but it's His Word that shows us how we're to worship Him and who He is, that we might worship Him rightly. I think the American church, we need to kind of pull the reins in a little bit on our desire to separate God from His Word. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what is His weapon when He comes? You know, as all the armies of the earth stand against Him, He needs one weapon and one weapon only, the sword that comes from His mouth, His words. If God created the universe by simply the word of His mouth, it shouldn't take us aback at the fact that when He comes again and all these armies assemble to make war against Him, He simply has to say, I don't think so, and they all fall dead. There's power in His voice, power in His word. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. There's going to be a lot of people who fall dead on that day, and just to be blunt, the vultures will have a field day. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the armies gathered to make war against Him who was sitting on the horse and against His army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So again, how will Antichrist come to his end? How will the false prophet come to their end? How will this great war against Jesus come to an end? By him simply speaking. And they will fall dead. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, a place that God created as that final place of punishment for Satan and those who follow him. And they would say, my God wouldn't send people to hell. Oh, yeah, because your God wouldn't, because you made him up. The Bible is very clear that there's a place called hell. And I was talking to somebody this morning about the fact that there's so many groups out there who believe that either everybody's going to go to heaven or that those who don't go to heaven, they'll just be, their soul will be destroyed, just be annihilated. They'll just kind of go to sleep forever. I don't think you can go through the New Testament and take it at its word and walk away and say, I don't think there's a place called hell that will be eternal punishment. I think those who hold to those views start with the idea that I don't like the concept of hell, so let me try to find some verse that might support, I can kind of work to support that. I don't think you can just sit down, start in Matthew, go to the end of Revelation, and walk away saying, you know, I don't think there's hell. I think as you take the word, take the whole counsel of God, it's very clear there's a place called hell. There's a lake of fire where God will send people for all of eternity. Even Satan himself. Satan will not rule in hell. Satan will be tormented and punished in hell. You can say, well, that's pretty harsh that God would do that. You know, it talks about the smoke of their torment will rise before God for all of eternity. That's a little demented. No, it's not. Someone has said that you will glorify God for all of eternity, no matter what. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, then you, for all of eternity, will be a trophy that God can show up and just show how amazing He is, that He would forgive you and redeem you. If you reject Him and fail to repent and trust in Jesus, then the smoke of your torment that rises before Him for all of eternity will be evidence that He is righteous and holy and just. And your torment will bring Him glory for all of eternity. So as we come to this week of Christmas, and we look back to the first coming of Jesus, where He came to seek and to save that which was lost, He came to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment upon Himself. Let us also consider His second coming, when He will come to judge and to reign. And with that in mind, let me ask you, are you ready for that day? If you've repented of your sins and placed your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible calls His second coming our blessed hope. And it's referred to as a great day that we should long for and be eager for, to see Him face to face, to worship Him for all of eternity. It's going to be a great day. But if you are in your sins, the Bible refers to His second coming as the great and terrible day of the Lord. And if you are in your sins on that day, it will be terrible beyond your wildest imaginations. Big, are you just trying to use fear tactics to get me to repent? Yeah. How do you get a little kid to not jam a fork into a light socket? Do you say, oh, little Sammy, you know, it's okay. You know, if you stick that fork in that socket, you know, that there's things that are more fun to do with that fork than to put in that light socket. You know, come try these other things to do. I've never met a parent to say that. Typically, it's some variety of, you put that fork in that socket and you will get hurt bad. Don't do it. We use fear all the time when it's justified. How does our culture get us to buckle our seatbelts in a car? Well, they show you all the crash test dummies flying through windshields. Because if it's something that serious, we need to use whatever means necessary to get the point across. Don't take the second coming of Jesus lightly. If you belong to Him, long for that day. If you don't belong to Him now, you need to fear that day. Or, today, get right with God. Turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Which will you choose? Let's pray.